So in Paul's letter here to the Corinthian church, trying to help them make sense of something that they were being taught should not be normal for a Christian life, to have weakness, suffering, and problems, with the fact that we have a belief in this strong, extraordinarily powerful, victorious gospel. We get to chapter 4, which probably includes some verses that you are at least vaguely familiar with, about jars of clay. And ever so fitting, it is someone in our church who makes jars out of clay, which is very fun. So if you ever want to know more about clay, don't ask me. Ask her. Ask Kelly. She will know more. Today, as we approach this section of verses, is always my worst nightmare when we talk about topics and sections of things in Scripture. As the week was going, I was like, we're going to add things on top of things, aren't we, this week? And wouldn't you know, that's exactly what happened. Many of us were sick at the beginning of the week, not feeling really good as of, even last Sunday. And every day had at least one new thing that came to my attention of like, we're just going to pile this on. We're just going to pile it on. We're just going to pile it on. And I want to say, if I bear any responsibility, I am sorry for bringing that on us, but it is also God's mercy to us that he provides us his word in the time of our needs. That although it seems like a inconvenient coincidence, that as we talk about, well, how do Christians suffer? How does that make sense with the fact that we believe in a glorious and victorious winning type of a gospel? How does that make sense? And then it suddenly invites suffering into our lives. But it is also God's mercy that he tells us and helps us through these things. And I don't know that there's much more of a fitting passage that could be spoken on specifically today, as already our background. So let's just get a running start here. Last week, Paul was talking about how God has given him and his companions a new covenant type of ministry. And so he went on to compare the old covenant, and if you're not familiar with that, that's the Old Testament, where God gave Israelites the Ten Commandments and then like 603 other rules also to follow in order for them to be able to draw close to him, in order to have a community relationship with him, but also to be able to come as close as they were able. And Paul said that although the old covenant was amazing because it gave people light that they didn't have before, and it enabled people to come close to God and not just a made-up God that they made out of gold or wood, but a real God who spoke the world into existence, that the Old Covenant enabled them to have a way to draw near to him. But it also, as Paul says in this section, not to say bad things about the Old Covenant, because he's making the point, it came with great glory. Moses' face shone like a light bulb for a while because it came with so much glory. He had to cover his face while talking to the Israelites until it faded away. But just like the glory from Moses' face faded away, so does the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant finally gets fulfilled. But the Old Covenant pointed to the problem. It let everyone who engaged in it understand this, that we will never perfectly follow God's rules. And even when we don't perfectly follow God's rules, we won't always perfectly follow the rules about what to do when we don't do it, so that we can have a right relationship with God all the time. And even with this covenant that was put in place that enabled Israel to know a God more than any other nation knew anything about their God, there was limitations to how far they could go and where they could get access to. But it was still glorious. It still came from God. But this new covenant that comes through Jesus is much more glorious. It is way more powerful, and enables all people who believe in Jesus to draw close to God, and actually God to draw so close that the Spirit of God indwells in us. And Paul says, like, don't get me wrong. This is kind of what he's saying here, because he's been spending some time on the whole suffering thing and making the point, like, it's okay to suffer and still believe in a glorious gospel. But he wants to tell them, don't get me wrong, the gospel is glorious and is super overcoming, is able to be victorious. But Paul doesn't see it as a contradiction to say that, yes, I believe in this glorious gospel, this great new covenant ministry that God has given to us by mercy, which is where he starts in chapter 4, verse 1. But he doesn't see it as a contradiction. That I can believe in a victorious and glorious gospel that overcomes everything in the world and yet still be weak and incapable of handling life on my own and have things come on me time and time again. So let's see what he says in chapter 4 as he continues this thought. 2 Corinthians is one of Paul's harder books, for me at least, to divide where we're supposed to stop and start. But in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, this new covenant ministry that is far more glorious than the old, even though the old was glorious, this one's far more glorious, because we have been given this and we have been shown mercy by God's grace, he's given it to us, not by the way of us earning it, but by mercy, God, and through his love and compassion for our weakness. He's enabled us and made us competent," as he said earlier, "for this type of ministry." He then says, "We do not give up. We do not lose heart." He says, when we go through these moments of weakness and suffering, we don't just fold and give up. But it's not because we're strong. It's because of the glorious gospel we believe that we don't give up. The opportunities Paul has had to give up and just go home have been many. He's been beaten up, imprisoned, stoned, left for dead, shipwrecked, probably not by at this point, but you get the point. He's gone through a lot, and he could have just said, you know, this isn't worth it, and he could have given up. But he says what actually is the case is this gospel ministry of this victorious gospel keeps me going. I'm not losing heart and giving up, even with all the hardships that come across. And that's in contrast to what the Corinthian church was leaning towards believing, which is if we believe in a glorious gospel, the things in our life ought to go well. It should strengthen us and make our lives better and run perfectly. And Paul's like, I've been doing this a while. That's not how that works. Verse 2, instead of giving up, instead of doing that, instead, when we face things, we stand up with it. And he says, we have renounced, and depending on your translation, lots of different options here, shameful secret things, or the secret things that lead to shame. What he's saying is we're not doing things in secret. Okay, that's the general gist of what he's saying here. Instead of just doing things in secret behind closed doors and pretending like we're magicians, we don't do that. We've renounced that. We don't try to manipulate you. And then he says, and we don't walk in deceit or distort God's message. And here Paul is kind of telling them, the people that you've heard this message, that your life should be perfect if you believe in Jesus, they're doing things in the background to help you believe that. And they're doing it in a deceitful way. Maybe deliberately, but maybe undeliberately. But either way, they're conveniently leaving things out. They're conveniently saying, look over here, while they move their hand over here. They're doing things to make you believe what they tell you. And so Paul's going to say, we don't do that. Okay? Which is why you know that we suffer, because if we wanted to do that, we wouldn't tell you about the pain that we just suffered in Asia not that long ago, that he said, I don't want you to be ignorant about. Like, we got so bad, we like woke up in the morning and said, oh man, we have to do it again today. Paul says that's what makes us different than the people you're listening to, because those people are telling you that their lives are perfect. Like, they were the pre-Instagram. They only let you see what good parts of their lives looked like and said, your life could be this way too if you just believe in Jesus and give us money. He says, we don't do that. We don't walk in deceit. We don't twist God's message to fit what we want you to believe and what benefits us. But instead, he says, commending ourselves to every person's conscience in God's sight. How? By an open display of the truth. So that we could come to you and make you think what we want you to think and do what we want you to do by moving things and arranging it, but instead for my conscience and so that you can accept it in your conscience, I just straight up tell you the truth. And not only do I tell you the truth, I let the truth be seen in me. That's what he said, open display. You can visually see the truth at work in my life. This, if Paul were alive today, would know that he should be using the word transparent. Because boy, is that ever a buzzword for Christians. We just need to be vulnerable and transparent with each other. And it's true. And then we settle for a cheap replica of it. But Paul lived it. Said, the only reason you guys even know that my life isn't perfect is because I tell you my life isn't perfect so I can tell you about how God is at work in my life. It's an open display of the truth. I don't come to you looking good, although that's what Paul would have done previously because he was a Pharisee. I can make myself look good on the outside. You wouldn't know anything that's going on in the inside. He said, instead, this new ministry that's far more glorious, I open myself up so that you can see the truth. And there's nothing secret. I'm not trying to magically make things happen. So then the inserted question here that's not in the text. It's like, well, if that's the case, Paul, if you're going to openly display the truth, then why are there some people who don't listen to you? If the gospel is so glorious and so powerful that you are open and willing to display it to the world, even using your own life, why is it that some people don't listen? So then he kind of answers this objection before it's raised. He says, but if our gospel is veiled, reference to last week where he talked about Moses veiling himself and that even to this day when Moses is read, there's a veil over their hearts because they don't want to listen to what Moses' covenant was shadowing for the new covenant. He says, oh, if our gospel, our presentation is veiled, it's not of our doing. It is veiled only to those who are perishing, to those who don't believe. In their case, the God of this age, who we would typically call Satan, has blinded their minds of the unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, or the gospel of the glorious Christ, or the glorious gospel of Christ. So we're out here openly displaying the truth of the gospel of Jesus, and some people don't see it. And he's talked about that before. Sometimes we smell like death to people, which leads to then death. Sometimes we smell like life, which leads to eternal life for some people. So he's saying, just because we openly display the truth doesn't mean that everybody sees it. And those who don't see the gloriousness of the gospel of Jesus coming to die to take your sins away so that you can finally be with God, you don't see it simply because Satan is at work keeping you from seeing it. It is not a malfunction of the gospel or the message. It's not a deficiency in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross that some people don't believe it. There's nothing wrong or deficient with the understanding of Jesus other than the person who is seeing it and choosing not to believe it. Then verse 5, he says, we are not proclaiming ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. So he says, when we talk to you, when we come to preach to you, when we come to teach you, we aren't coming with any sort of list, which he talked about earlier, letters of commendation where you should accept us because so-and-so has accepted us. He says, we're not coming into Corinth to tell you, look at us. We're telling you, look to Jesus. He is the Lord. And if anything, if we're anything, we're slaves. Which harkens back to his parade thing, okay? Where we're at the end marching to death, basically, after Jesus. And he's like, we're slaves for your sake because of Jesus. It's because of our mandatory work to share the gospel with you. So we're not coming to you to say, look at us, but instead to look at Jesus. Then verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, that God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Jesus. So here Paul says, we believe that the same God that spoke light into the darkness from the before the foundations of the world, he has caused us to see the light of the glory of Christ that shines in our heart. So he's showing a contrast between the people who see the open display of the glorious gospel of Jesus, who don't actually see the light. But he says, we believe that the same God who spoke light into existence in the first place, he has actually come into our lives so that we can then see the glory of Jesus, and that light is now inside. Okay, so he's showing a contrast there. And here he's also saying that they believe that God can do that with anyone. See, the difference is that the God of this age is trying to blind people to this truth of the gospel. But the God who spoke the world into existence at any moment can come in and cause the light of Christ to shine in someone's heart so that they too can see it as it actually is. And so Paul says, listen, this new covenant is far more glorious than the old one. And it, because of its glory and its extraordinary power, as much power as God saying, I want light, and suddenly light, now exists in the believer. This is the glory of the gospel that is at work in us. And then he gives us this analogy and metaphor as he continues on to transition from, again, the glorious and victorious gospel we believe in, and then he's going to bring back the point of weakness and suffering. Again, because that's kind of the point of the book, that they are misunderstanding the relationship between that. So, in the next several verses, verses 7 through the end, but mainly in the first two verses, Paul uses this picture of jars of clay. So let's read verses 7 through 9. Now we have this treasure in clay jars. What treasure? What treasure? Well, if you look back at the verse prior to it, God has shown in our hearts the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so we have that. The glory of the message of Jesus coming to save us from our sins by dying on the cross is now inside of our hearts. We have that treasure, this priceless thing in clay jars. Why? So that the extraordinary power may be from God and not from us. We're pressured in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed. These verses are some of the few verses in 2 Corinthians you might be familiar with. What Paul is saying is we have this knowledge of Jesus that came out of nowhere from us. The light shone in the darkness of our own hearts so that we could finally see the reality of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. But in stark contrast, we put that in a clay pot. Now, that sounds insane to us, right? Let's say you got 20 pounds of gold. You're going to put it in a clay pot at your house? Probably not, right? That's a bad idea. If you're doing that, please go home and fix that. It's not, however, all that uncommon for people in this day and age to have something valuable and put in pottery. But it is still the same picture that it's a stark contrast. You know, I don't know what Kelly charges for her pottery, but we even value pottery, but it's a fairly commonplace thing. It'd be like if you put your diamond earrings in a Tupperware container. Can you do it? Sure. Will it prevent it from getting lost? Yeah. Is it secure? Definitely not. But isn't it just seemingly odd for you to put diamonds inside of Tupperware? Because diamonds are like, whew, valuable way up here. And I know Tupperware's gotten more expensive, but it is not anywhere near that, okay? It contrasts the value of the two objects. Now, here's the thing, as I was contemplating it this week. Treasure is not usually kept in a container that is worth more than the treasure. Now, we think it's weird to put stuff in a clay pot, but the reality is you usually put treasure in some container of sorts that is far less valuable than the stuff in it. That's just how it goes. Like, even pirates knew that. You know, you put it in a wood chest, and it might even be pretty fancy and stuff, but, like, the actual treasure chest isn't the valuable thing. It's the treasure inside the treasure chest that everybody actually is looking for. Now, we might look for the treasure chest because it holds all the treasure. And this is what Paul is saying, is that God has spoken this light of the gospel, this glorious gospel, into our hearts, and it looks ridiculous because of the container. The value of the treasure is far exceeding to the container that it is being put in. And so he says that the reason God is willing to do this, even though it sounds like kind of a bad plan, is so that it is obvious that the extraordinary power is from God, not from us. It's the same thing if you put the diamonds in a Tupperware container and everyone goes and looks at the diamonds. They're like, wow, look how valuable the diamonds are. They don't care about your Tupperware, okay? And he said, this is the relationship we have to this gospel that is victorious. But we're only victorious sort of by proxy, because the victory is coming from God, not from us. That's why we don't preach ourselves to you. We preach Jesus. We want to show you the treasure that we get to hold on to. Beyond that, clay jars are easily broken, even back in this day. And you have this weird dynamic of the treasure being in something that is not terribly secure, is also not terribly strong. And similar way, what Paul is saying is Christians are like clay jars, and that we are holding a priceless treasure inside of us. Now, we don't do this very often, where we put the valuable thing in something that cannot be readily seen. Instead, we kind of do the opposite. We put gold plating on things because the gold is a valuable thing and we want everybody to see, and then we'll cover, I don't know, what metal do you gold plate? Silver? Okay, so you put the less valuable thing on the inside, you put gold on the outside, right? Because you want the appearance of the treasure, the pricelessness or the value of the thing that is expensive on the outside. We also do this with our houses. People, I don't know very many people who, you know, put stud frames up in their house and then go paint all the stud frames so with murals on it and then cover it with drywall. You usually put the thing you want to see on the outside. What Paul says is, you know, the way we do things, God does backwards. God's going to put the valuable thing on the inside and put the thing that is unimpressive on the outside, so that the extraordinary power is obviously seen. It comes from God and not from us. Now, how does Paul see this playing out? Because it's a great paradoxical way to flip things on its head and get us to be interested. But what is he talking about? So he says these four pairs. First, he says, depending on your translation, ESV says afflicted in every way. Mine says pressured in every way. Some will say hard pressed. This is in reference to how they would, one, do the actual pottery, but also how to make the pottery be able to withstand pressure. But the idea is that there is outward pressure, outside pressure squeezing in on all sides. So if we hold a precious treasure inside of us in jars of clay, and the clay jar is getting pushed from the outside, the expected outcome would be for the pottery to break and shatter. And Paul says, we are hard pressed, pressed on all sides, but we are not crushed. It'd be like if you took a can of pop, which I just said for all of you because I would much prefer to say soda. But it'd be like if you took a can of pop that was closed, right? And you squeezed it. Anybody here strong enough to pop a can of pop just by squeezing it? Specifically, if you do it from top to bottom, we have all this outward pressure but somehow it doesn't end up crushed. I thought about doing this one, but I thought better of it. Be like if I brought up a balloon and I squeezed it on all the outsides, you would expect it to pop, right? But if that balloon was filled with concrete and you squeezed it, would it pop? No. See, the thing inside the container prevents it from suffering its final fate. And Paul says, this is how the extraordinary power of God that's inside of us can be clearly seen, that it comes from God, not from us, because if it was us and we got squeezed, we'd crumble. But when God is inside, withstanding the pressure, we are not crushed. That's kind of where he abandons the metaphor and starts using wordplay a little bit, and that's fine, because he doesn't have to stick with the metaphor too much. But in case you're like, what's perplexing have to do with pottery? It doesn't. Some of these are Greek wordplays. He says next that we are perplexed and confused, which is in reference to his previous talking about how like his life is just not the way he plans it. And sometimes it's confusing. And sometimes I can't figure it out. Paul says, like, you've all been there. But when you have the extraordinary power of God inside of you, you are perplexed and confused, but you are not without hope. We are not hopeless. We are not driven to despair to the point where we say, can't do it. Can't do it anymore. Now, like, you will say those words. I say those words. But God's power in us always is there to provide us with hope. Then he says, we are persecuted. And Paul knows about persecution because he both did it and received it. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We're not left alone. We are not forsaken. Even when people are hunting us down, we are not alone. And that is how the extraordinary power of God in us is clearly seen, that it comes from him, not from us, because without him, if you were being hunted and persecuted and you were without friends, you'd be alone. And then finally, this one I like a lot. I'll read it in my translation. He says, we are struck down but not destroyed. This is in reference to wrestling. Being struck down is when you get chucked to the ground. But the being destroyed is when you lose the match. And so he also employs wordplay here. And so in an effort to do that for us, I changed how I want to say it to you to, sometimes we get knocked down, but we don't get knocked out. We go through life and we suffer and we're weak, and sometimes we fall down. We get knocked down, but God's extraordinary power inside believers empowers us to stand back up, because the match is not over yet. This is all to say Paul's supporting reason, first reason, for not giving up. The extraordinary power of God empowers believers for the hardships of their lives. So we believe in this powerful, extraordinary gospel that he just talked about all last week, about how awesome it is. And it gives us the ability to withstand all of our problems and our hardships and our suffering, and understand even our own weakness, and that it's okay for us to be weak, because God's power in us is strong enough to withstand these pressures. Not you. With all the stuff going on in your life and in my life, we're not going to be able to do it. We're not going to be able to keep it all together, figure out all the right solutions, get all the problems solved. But when you're a believer, you don't need to, because God's power of the glory of the gospel lives in you to prevent you from suffering a final defeat. It empowers you to withstand the hardships, the pressures, the persecution, the bullying, the confusion of this world, and it keeps you going. Secondly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the second reason Paul gives for not giving up, not losing heart, is that the gospel is Christ's death brings us Christ's life. And I want to give you that point ahead of time because we're going to read some verses and it's going to be confusing. So in verse 10, he says, "We always carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death because of Jesus, so that Jesus' life may also be revealed in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." Anyone else feel like they need a nap after reading that? So what Paul's saying is, for those of us who carry this treasure with us and we suffer and we find hardship coming in on us, but we can openly display the power of God coming from him, not from us. Although on one hand, you might be able to look at a believer suffering and say, like, boy, they look like death, which fair enough. Paul says, we carry the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. And when he says body, he's not talking about just your physical, like, arms. Like, he's not saying, like, we marked ourselves with the wounds of Jesus' crucifixion so that, you know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying in our life, in what you can see. We can see people going through a hard time and see the effects on them, right? Even if it's not actively their body that is being changed. And that's what Paul says. We live out the death of Jesus through the persecution and the suffering and through our weakness, so that Jesus' life may also be seen. And what Paul is saying is here, we live out the gospel. And we love to use that word. Lots of Christian books use those phrases, live out the gospel. Paul sees it as we go through suffering, just like Jesus went through suffering, so that then you can see the extraordinary power of God at work in our life, so that then you can see it and hopefully receive it, and it shines in your heart, so that then you can also receive Christ's life. And then he says that the ministry of our lives as examples can then produce life in others who will believe. He says, so that death works in us, but life in you. And he says that the reason that you could even see the power of the gospel was because we were willing to let you see the death of Jesus so that you could then receive the life of Jesus. So we aren't going to give up. No matter how much comes our way, we're not quitting. Because this is how the gospel is spread. You see the death of Jesus being actively played out in our lives and the pressures that we face, so that then you can then see God's power at work in us, and then you see that it's the same work that was at play in Jesus' life that is the gospel, so that when we preach the gospel to you, you say, you know what, I can relate. I can see that in you, Paul. Because the message of the gospel to people who think that suffering should not be part of your life is hard to preach when Jesus goes through suffering and is crucified for stuff he didn't do, and he ends up dead. It's hard to preach that, but when you say, you know, suffering is going to be a part of our lives, and it's so that we don't depend on ourselves, like he said, I think in chapter 1 or maybe beginning of chapter 2, but instead depend on the God who raises people from the dead. You see death at work in our life so that you can also see life coming towards you. So I understand that's a lot. So let's try and figure out for us. When we see believers going through hardship and they're being squeezed, what we see from them could be them crumbling, or what we could see is the power of the gospel. This is not to say that, like, you should be able to go through all your troubles and smile the whole time, because Jesus didn't smile the whole time. This isn't to say that you're going to do everything perfectly, because you're not Jesus. What Paul says, though, is that we can continue to preach the gospel both in word, but also through our lives when we go through hardship. And then the work of God in us needs to be able to be seen, because that is how some people see the light and the victoriousness of the gospel. We'll continue, because this is more or less his main point. The third supporting reason for not giving up Paul gives is that we have a faith in God who sees our affliction and is with us in it. Verse 13, he says, "And since we have the same spirit of faith as this person who wrote this," is what he's saying, in keeping with what is written. So we have the same faith about what this person wrote. He says, "I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak." And if you don't know what that is, that's probably like you're throwing your hands up, right? Honestly, I didn't know what that was until I studied. So you don't need to feel bad. But what Paul is referring is in Psalm 116. So if you want to turn there quickly, there's a lot of verses in Psalm 116. It won't sound exactly the same for the reason that he is quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, so the wording won't be exactly the same. But what Paul is doing here is using a singular phrase from this psalm so that you understand what it is that he's saying because of what the psalm is about. So Psalm 116, verse 1. "I love the Lord because he has heard my appeal for mercy. Because he has turned his ear to me, I will call out to him as long as I live. The ropes of death were wrapped around me, and the torments of Sheol overcame me. I encountered trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of Yahweh. Yahweh, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is compassionate. The Lord guards the inexperienced. I was helpless, and he saved me. Return to your rest, my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, Lord, rescued me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." Means living my life right now, where everybody's alive and sees me. "I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I said," this is what Paul is saying, "I believed even when I said, I am severely afflicted, and in my alarm I said, everyone is a liar." So Paul says, we have the same faith as this guy who wrote Psalm 116, who's talking about going through suffering, going through hardship, feeling like he's going to be crushed. And he cries out to God and says, "I'm going to die." And the Lord saved him. Paul says, we have the exact same faith as this guy. I believed, I had faith, even when I was telling God my life was a royal wreck. And that's why I went to him. So now back, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We have the same faith as the one who wrote, "I believed even while I was suffering. Therefore, that's the reason I spoke to God and asked him to deliver me." We have the same faith in the same God as this person who wrote in the Old Testament while being afflicted and having suffering and hardship in his life. You want to see what Paul's subtly doing there? 2 weeks ago, I think, talked about how subtly it was he was saying, we got a problem with somebody suffering and still living in the way that God wants them to live. Then you kind of have a problem with Jesus because that didn't all work too good for him until he came back from death, you know. So, but here he's saying, you got a problem with suffering and having faith and believing in a God who wins. You might want to read the Psalms. Many of the Psalms are cries for help in despair and in desperation and being afflicted and pressured all around, about being knocked down but not knocked out. And then he concludes, we have that same faith, and this is how this same faith is going to play out. We know that that God that we believe in his victory, even when we suffer, we know that that one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also from the dead with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Says we have that faith, just like every person who has believed in God should have that kind of faith. To say, I can't do it, but my God can, and that should drive us to talk to him, to ask him to deliver us. And then Paul makes some concluding thoughts and remarks here that then lead into his next one. So again, whether we should cover it this week or next week, maybe we'll do both. But his concluding thoughts, verse 16. Therefore, once again, we do not give up. So he said, we're not quitting. Oh, sorry, I skipped some verses. Never mind. 15, there we go. He says, indeed, everything, all of our suffering, all of our problems, and us trying to stand up inside of it is for your benefit, so that grace extended through more and more people may cause thanksgiving to increase to God's glory. He says, our trials are for your benefit and for many others. And in what way? So that you may see the gospel working out in our lives from life to death, from death to life. We receive Christ's life, but we receive it by his death. And so that we want you to see the gospel at work, we will openly display our suffering and our hardships, our despair, so that you can see the life that comes on the other side. He says, we won't give up, even though our lives on earth may be destroyed, our souls are being renewed. Verse 16, we won't give up, even though our outer person, the person you know, is getting destroyed. He's saying, like, you see us dying little by little, crumbling. Eventually, we're all going to die. So you see that. We're disintegrating, but inwardly, we are being made new day by day, as the glory and the power, extraordinary power of God in us, is making us new on the inside, in our souls and in our hearts. And then he says what could be misunderstood. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we don't focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Paul says, we have to focus on things that people cannot see, which are eternal, in order to properly measure our daily experiences. So I know I just kind of backwards said what he said. But he says at the end, we don't focus on what is seen, the suffering, the pain, the problems that we are surrounded by. We don't focus there. It's not that we don't see it. We just don't focus there. Because those things are temporary. They're fading away. Instead, we focus on what is permanent and eternal. And that focus helps us correctly weigh what happens to us today. Here he's using a word picture of a balancing type of a scale. So on one side, you put over here our problems, he says, our momentary light affliction. That is not to make light of your affliction. He's saying, I've drawn this conclusion based on this scale. So just dismiss the word light, and we'll see it at the end. You put the weight of your problems on this side of the scale. Okay? He says, but this is producing in us as we let God's work in us so that we are squeezed on all sides but not crushed. We get knocked down, but we don't get knocked out. We're confused as all get out, but we are not without hope. We are persecuted, but we are not alone. Put that over here. All the stuff that God is doing in us, put it over here. And this side is far heavier. The weight of what God is doing in us is always going to be stronger than the weight of the problems that have come our way. And that's where he gets the light from. Because these afflictions don't outweigh the work God is doing in us. The work that God does in us is always going to be heavier than the problems that we face, thus being more valuable if you understand the trading of the scale. Okay? So he says, our focus on the things that are eternal, that the gospel provides us eternal life, helps us then look at the things that are out of focus in our lives of this momentary light affliction. It hurts. There's pressure. It may cause you to fall down, like the first time you ever tried to ice skate. But you can get back up. And the pain and the problems that we suffer is temporary, but the eternal life inside God's kingdom will last forever. And so we need to let the work of God in us help us to understand our current day-to-day experiences so that we don't become overwhelmed by the weight of the things that are going on with us. Instead, let's look for the value, the treasure of it, while we suffer, because while we suffer and we're not crushed, it means God is empowering us to stand. When we fall down, the fact that God reaches down and says, let's get up, one more round, should strengthen you for your temporary, momentary life of problems. So what does this all mean? Hopefully that provides some measure of comfort for us and some expectations for us to have with God. And first of all, the faith to go talk to him when it is that we're being pressured on all sides, when we're perplexed and confused, when we feel like we don't have any more energy to get up and go one more round. We should go to God, who is the source of the extraordinary power to be able to stand up in suffering. But I think there's a second thing for us as believers, especially if you've kind of been in it for a while, that maybe we overlook. Is that the way we can best share the gospel is to allow what goes on inside of us to come out. For too long, we'll just look at me for a second. For too long, I kept what God was doing on the inside of me to myself because I didn't feel like people would be able to respect me. Because, oh man, you mean he has that kind of problem? He deals with fears and sometimes, you know, gets completely overwhelmed by things. So you know, I don't let people see it. And that doesn't mean that people can't still learn from you as you share from God's word, because God's word won't return empty. But Paul here is telling us the way he did ministry was to be an open display of the treasure that he holds. Too many of us have privatized our Christian relationship with Jesus so that on the outside we look like good people. And I'm not saying you shouldn't look like good people, okay? But we do our devotions and we pray and we do all of these things as a personal relationship with God, which we should. But God wants to use your personal relationship with him to provide the power for someone else to have a relationship with him. It's almost like a backward, arrogant way for us to think that God wants to have a personal relationship with me because I'm such a good person to have a relationship with. God loves you and he wants to have a personal relationship with you for sure. But he's doing stuff in you so that you can show it to the people around you, so that then they have the opportunity to see the work of God in you. And this isn't to say we need to go around with a bunch of Christianese and talking about, like, let me tell you what God's doing in my life. Just don't hide. Don't hide what God's doing in you. Be okay exposing things from inside. Because you're a clay jar. I mean, you might put some paint on it, might pretty it up a little bit. You're just a clay jar. The treasure, the valuable thing, is what God's doing inside of you. And you have to allow people to see it. We have to be willing to show what's on the inside that enables us to withstand hardship, that enables us to be a people of hope when all looks hopeless. So whatever God is doing and supplying for you, enjoy it, but share it. The rest of us need it. And God is at work in you and in me so that we can then do this. Show people that life comes from death. Our salvation comes through Jesus' death, and there is always hope at the end because God is going to raise believers from the dead to be with him for all of eternity. And that power that is at work in you is not just for you. So open up your clay jar, put some cracks in there, let people see God at work in you. Don't hide it. Don't be like the person that Jesus mocks for who lights a candle and then puts a basket over it. Well, apparently me for far too long. So as we try to be authentic and transparent and vulnerable, all these cool buzzwords, hopefully it's not just buzzwords, but an actual reality that you can see God at work in our lives so that you can be strengthened, so that then you can do that. This is integral. This is important to sharing the gospel, not just telling people, God loved you, sent his son to die for their sins, and raise him from the dead, and he wants you to believe in him. All very true. But if they could see it, again, the extraordinary power of the gospel working in your life today, knowing that there's something further down the road that is eternal and secure, it's going to mean more than just, okay, so I said a prayer, and I guess we'll wait to see one day if we make it or not. It's a power that is active in us today. So let's share it. Dear Father, we thank you that you have chosen to put your extraordinary, priceless treasure of the gospel in us and at work in us as we go through life and things don't go perfectly. We thank you that you are a God of compassion that sees us in our suffering and comes to give us comfort so that we can provide comfort to others. And as we see today, your work in us, your plan is to use that to shine the light into the darkness of someone else's heart so that more and more people respond and give thanks, so that you receive the glory for the power of the gospel and not us. Help us to rightly understand that we are jars of clay, but that you've given us that job to hold the power and the glory of the gospel in our hearts. Help us not to despise the opportunities you use to demonstrate that extraordinary power to those around us. Help us to not hate the times where we go through pain and suffering and hardship, so that people can see that we can withstand it by your power, not by ours. Help us to rightly evaluate the problems and the situations in our day-to-day lives, in understanding that you are using those things to produce in us an absolutely overwhelmingly weight of glory that is eternal. Help us to see it properly and not to be overcome and overwhelmed, but instead to come to you and ask you to use it to deliver us, to provide for us the strength that we need for it. We pray that you would do this, knowing that you have purchased us for all of eternity, having your Spirit in us. And we pray if anyone is here that has not believed, who might still have their eyes covered with misunderstanding or encounters with people who don't display the gospel well, we pray that today would be a day that they would have their veil lifted off their eyes so that they could see it at work in someone, so that they would understand your love for them in sending Jesus to die for their sins, and that you invite them to come by faith into your family and into your kingdom. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.